Last week, you heard from the rest of the elders, most of the rest of the elders. Luke was out last week, but and they had a chance to share what was on their heart for harvest throughout this new year. I'm going to kind of go down that same vein, but do it within the framework of a prayer that Paul made in Ephesians. So if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, I want to pick up with verse 15. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In Ephesians, leading up to that verse 15, there is so much. And I really toiled with starting in verse 3 and reading the whole thing, but for the sake of time, I chose not to. But I really encourage you to take a look at that first part in verses 3 through 14, leading into the prayer that Paul makes beginning in verse 15. But after opening his letter with a brief greeting, Paul explodes with an outburst of praise to God for all that we have been blessed with in Christ. So Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You can see the excitement and the praise. You can hear it in those words as Paul lifts that up. Positionally, we have been transferred into the realm or sphere of Christ. Paul writes in Colossians, and it's interesting that so many of the themes that we see in Ephesians is also represented in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, Paul says this, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Our position is in Christ. We are identified with him. We are governed by the rights and privileges found in that realm. In Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Christ, we have been chosen, verse 4. In Christ, we have been adopted, verse 5. In Christ, we have been redeemed, verse 7. In Christ, we have been forgiven, verse 7. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11. And in Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, verse 13. All things are summed up in Christ. God's plan and purpose is set forth in Christ. He is the focal point of all things in heaven and on earth. Paul completes his initial doxology or statement of praise in verse 14. Now Paul goes on to express his gratitude for what God is doing in his readers' lives. Verses 15 and 16, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. For this reason, Paul says. It points back to what has been already established. Paul's thanksgiving is based upon the fact that his readers are included among those who are blessed in Christ. He specifically recognizes two evidences of God's work in their lives. And these two are really part of a triad of Christian virtues. Throughout much of Paul's writings, we see three things: faith, hope, and love. Paul mentions only two here, but the third one is kind of found throughout. First of all, he mentions their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's vertical. That faith is upward to God. Then he mentions their love toward all the saints. That's horizontal. But it's important to understand that the horizontal is a manifestation of the vertical. You cannot truly love one another unless you have a faith and a love for Christ. The third virtue of the normal triad is hope. And it has already been referred to in the previous verses in verse 12 and will be addressed again in verse 18. Paul then continues by declaring his commitment to intercede for his readers. This morning I want to explore the content of Paul's prayer. And notice that Paul does not pray for fresh spiritual blessings. He has established that believers are already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, verse 13. Paul's intercession falls into two broad categories: that the readers would know God more fully, and second, that his readers would understand the abundance of God's grace already given to them. First of all, Paul prayed that his readers would know God more fully. Ephesians 1, verses 16 and 17. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Over in Colossians, Paul says in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Biblical knowledge of God is more than mere knowledge about him. Biblical knowledge of God is first experiential. Knowing God implies an encounter with him. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10, he speaks of wanting to know him, know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Is Paul just talking about knowing about the resurrection? No. Paul wants to know personally and experientially the power of the resurrection at work in his life. It involves being touched by him in a personal way, touched by God in a personal way. That's the knowledge of God that is experiential and that Paul is talking about. But on a second note, the biblical knowledge of God is relational. It's interesting that the corresponding word in the Hebrew, yada, to know, is used in a number of ways that reflect intimate relations. For example, in Genesis chapter 4 verse 1, Adam knew, yada, Eve his wife, and she conceived. You see, knowing God involves a personal relationship. Notice what the prophet Hosea said in Hosea 6:6. He wrote it. It's the Lord's words. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." What is he saying? The Lord is saying, first and foremost, I desire you to know me from the heart. Whatever religious practices, whatever things are done that are good actions, need to come out of a heart that is for me. First and foremost, God is saying, I want you to know me. So biblical knowledge of God is experiential. It's relational. It's also effectual. To know God is to be changed by him. Our lifestyle, our perspectives, our values are changed. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, John is not saying that a person that knows God keeps all the commandments all the time perfectly without error. What he's saying is that a person who knows God is one who is changed in such a way that their desire is to follow after God. When they know what God desires, that is their heart to obey. As human beings, we fail. And that's why in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, if we sin, we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's in the very same letter. And John is saying, when you fail, don't run from God, run to him. But if you say you know God and you really have no desire to follow after him and you are living in personal disobedience, a heart that is rebellious toward him and his ways, you're lying because you don't know God. So biblical knowledge of God is experiential, it's relational, it's effectual, and then it is continual. Growing in the knowledge of God is a dynamic, ongoing process. You might call it progressive sanctification. We can never exhaust the infinite nature of God. However much we learn about God and experience him personally, there is more to learn and more to experience, more to grow in him and to walk in him. Biblical knowledge of God is God's own self-disclosure of himself. He desires to be known. He has revealed himself through his son. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, he, that is Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God sent his son, who is God. Jesus is God, all God. And as he walked this earth, all man, he sent Jesus to this earth to show us himself. Jesus, as he walked this earth, was the exact imprint of God. He showed us the Father's nature. God reveals himself through his word, and true knowledge of him comes by spiritual revelation. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. How do we grow in our knowledge of Him? Well, it starts by seeking Him. We grow in our knowledge of Him by seeking Him. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." So we need to cultivate a relationship with God. And we need to study His Word. God gave His Word, Scripture, to reveal Himself to us. And then we need to pray that God will reveal Himself to us by His Spirit. Cultivate a relationship with Him. Study His Word. And when I say cultivate a relationship with Him, I mean that aspect of the relationship that is communing with God. Sitting in the quiet place and asking God, "Speak to me, Lord. Help me to hear Your voice, to recognize it, to obey it. Draw me close to You." And then get into His Word so that we are guided by the truth. And all this within the context of a prayerful heart that searches Him and knows that really knowing God is Him giving us that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. So Paul prayed that his readers would know God more fully. And then secondly, the second part of that prayer is that Paul prayed that his readers would understand the abundance of God's grace given to them. Notice the first part of Ephesians 1:18. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know." We need spiritual eyes to see, to perceive and appreciate the things of God and the grace that He has given. And to allow the reality of God's work in Christ to impact us at the very depths of our being. Paul focuses his attention on three areas: the hope to which He has called us, the inheritance He has granted us, and the power He has displayed toward us. First of all, the hope to which He has called us. Ephesians 1 verse 18 again, going a little bit further into the verse. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you." We've talked about this before, but biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Hope in a biblical vocabulary is different than hope in our cultural vocabulary. In our culture, hope is really wishful thinking. I hope this happens. I hope to win $1 million. Pretty hard because I don't play the lottery or anything, but in the Bible, as God communicates hope, hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is an unrealized certainty, a promise yet to be fulfilled, no less certain, but not yet obtained, not yet seen with the natural eyes, not yet fully experienced, but no less certain. Notice what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, let me just say in passing, there's two aspects, and Paul uses adoption in two ways. In one way, we have already been adopted. We are already God's. We are already in his household. But in this sense here, Paul is talking about adoption in the sense of the full realization of, if you want to say, our inheritance. Grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Do you catch the nature of this hope that Paul is talking about? It's not a lack of certainty. It's an absolute confidence that these things are going to take place. That all nature is going to be redeemed. Our bodies are going to be glorified and redeemed. And yet, he calls it a hope because we haven't fully realized it yet. We're waiting for it. But it will come. It is our hope. Our hope is summed up in Christ. As Paul refers to in Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10. Now there are various elements of our hope in Christ. We hope in the complete redemption of our bodies, as we already mentioned. We hope in the final resurrection and a glorified body. We hope in eternal life. Titus says in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never dies, promised before the ages began. And again, here, there's two aspects of that, because the moment we come into a relationship with Christ, we enter into eternal life. But what Paul is referring to here in Titus is that aspect beyond this temporal existence that we have. When our eternal life that we experience now in Christ carries us beyond death's door or beyond the return of Christ into glory, that is the eternal life that he's referring to right here in Titus. That aspect, really, of the eternal life that we have now. We hope of Christ's return and the revelation of God's glory. There are current and practical implications of the hope to which we are called, because it gives us purpose and context. This earthly existence is not an end in itself. It is a preliminary exercise as we await the glory to be revealed. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You see, when we have an understanding of the hope that we have in Christ, it puts everything in context. God gives us things on this earth that are a blessing, and we enjoy them. But we also experience some very difficult times. And when we have the context of the hope that we have in Christ, we know this current life on earth is not all there is. And as Paul says, it can't even compare to the glory that we will experience. And so we look, and as Paul says in another place, our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious one. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. It puts everything in perspective. So Paul praise that the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, that we may know the hope to which he has called us. And then he prays that we will be enlightened to understand the inheritance that he has granted us. Ephesians 1:18 again, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, he speaks of being born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Paul describes our inheritance in exciting terms. He uses terms like riches and glorious. Now, there are two aspects of our inheritance. From time to time, I hear people speak of such and such that's in the atonement. And they use that as a proof that if it's in the atonement, then it's for us now and we need to experience now. But the reality is that there are things in the atonement that we don't have yet. And there are two aspects to the inheritance that we have. There is the already, but there's also the not yet. Jesus spoke as he walked this earth. He said, the kingdom of heaven is among you. But yet, time and time again, he spoke of the kingdom of God that was coming. Well, what was he saying? Was it double talk? Is he talking on both sides of his mouth? What's up? No, when Jesus walked this earth, he inaugurated his kingdom here on earth. But it will not come to full consummation until he returns again. There is an already and there is a not yet. Many things are for us right now to experience. The initiation of eternal life. A relationship with God. Forgiveness of sin. Peace in Christ. The Holy Spirit as a down payment and guarantee of all of the inheritance that we are yet to receive. But there's an aspect that is not yet, that we are looking forward to. Heaven. Full redemption and glorification of our bodies. When Jesus comes again, we will be transformed to be like him. John says we will be like him because we will see him as he is. When he comes, we will be transformed. So we are still waiting the full redemption and glorification of our bodies. We're waiting for victory over physical death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of death as being that final enemy that is to be subdued. Jesus conquered it in his resurrection, but it needs to be fully subdued. The battle rages. And we also await the consummation of eternal life. The consummation of eternal life. The completion of it. You know, Jesus, in that prayer that he taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He goes on to say, your kingdom come. That's a prayer. That's a prayer of our heart. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I take that to mean this. We are living in a transitory time. An in-between time, if you will, between the inauguration of God's kingdom in Christ and the completion, the consummation, the fulfillment of all that that kingdom represents. And we are praying for God to break in more and more into this kingdom. Now, I'm not one who believes that, you know, we're growing into that kingdom. No, but there is an aspect where we want God to move more and more because we saw it. We see it in the Gospels. Jesus, as he walked this earth, God's kingdom broke in. But it wasn't fully consummated yet. And it's not going to be a gradual incline until we experience God's kingdom here on earth, as some eschatological views perceive. No, but we can pray for God to move on this earth. And when Jesus comes again, he will usher in his kingdom. First his earthly reign and then eternal. And that's what we pray for. We pray for God to move more and more miraculously, dynamically, spiritually in our midst. So Paul prays that we understand the hope to which he has called us, the inheritance he has granted us, and then finally the power he has displayed toward us. Ephesians 1:18 again, going into verse 19. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. In case you didn't know, God's power is incontestable. There is nothing to match it and nothing that can compete against it. And here Paul strings several terms together to emphasize the awesomeness of God's power. He uses the term power, the term working, great, strength, might, all these words strung together to emphasize the awesome power of God. God's power is more than sufficient to engage and prevail over the spiritual forces of the enemy. And that power is at work now. Christ himself is the evidence of the sufficiency of God's power. God's power was demonstrated in Christ's resurrection. So Paul says in Ephesians 1:19 and 20, the working, this is the example of the power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So God's power was demonstrated first in Christ's resurrection, but then in Christ's exaltation. Notice beginning in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, far above all rule and authority. All things are under his feet. Christ is head over all things. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and that's another great passage that you can memorize. Start with maybe Romans 12, or maybe Ephesians 1. Wherever you start, start. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But here's something that Paul inserts here in this next verse. The church is the unique embodiment of Christ's fullness. Notice the latter part of verse 22 and going into 23. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now the language, the grammatical construction there, it can be difficult because you can read that and you say, well, you know, the church fills out Christ. or fulfills Christ. That's obviously not what Paul is trying to say. The church is the spiritual representation of all believers at all times. The metaphor of the church being Christ's body implies a unique relationship. The church is filled or completed by Christ, not the other way around. We, as a body of believers, the universal spiritual body of believers, are the embodiment, as it were, the fulfillment of the fullness of Christ here on earth. Paul goes on to say the same power that raised and exalted Christ is at work in every believer. So Paul is saying that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. All things have been placed under his feet. And then he says that Jesus Christ is head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, get this picture. It's all part of the same metaphor, so don't lose it. Christ is exalted above all things, and all authority has been given to him. There is nothing above him except, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, excepting the Father himself. But we are in Christ and part of his body. So where does that put everything else? Under our feet, but only in Christ. It's all in him. It's not something inherent in us, but it's inherent in Christ, and we are in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1:19, he speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then in Ephesians 3:16, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. A few verses later, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according what? To the power at work within us. John speaks of it a little bit differently. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The same power that raised and exalted Christ is at work in every believer. It is there to transform us. First of all, the power of God radically changed us when we came to Christ. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we have been made new creatures in him. The old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Something radically transformed, past tense, in us when we came to Christ. But the work's not done there. The power of God also continues to transform us. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 12, to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So in our heart, we have been changed. In our minds, we need to be renewed. To begin to walk in the Spirit. To walk after Christ. Paul speaks of being transformed from glory to glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. So the power of God radically changed us, past tense. The power of God continues to transform us, present. The power of God empowers us and fills us in the present. And the power of God sustains us. God's power at work in us. As we look at this new year, my prayer, my heart's desire is that all of us may experience the revelation of God's wisdom and knowledge, that we would grow in the knowledge of Him, to understand the hope to which He has called us, the riches of His glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. You know, if you're here this morning, if you've never experienced a relationship with God, you know, all this is outside of where you are right now. But you can be inside. You can be in Christ with the rest of us. And it's just a matter of surrendering your life to Him. Jesus called. That's why He came to this earth. That's why we celebrate Christmas, because it's at Christmas that God broke into human history in a way that He had never done before, that in human form, He would walk this earth in His Son, Jesus Christ, to minister, to share the truth of who God really is, but most importantly, to go to the cross, to give His life a sacrifice for all. Jesus gave Himself. He bore on Himself the judgment that we were due because of our sin. He bridges the gap between sinful man and a holy God. And in the process, when we come to Him, there is an incredible exchange, because Jesus bore upon Himself the judgment that we were due. But in Christ, we experience the righteousness that is His. But it comes to laying down our life before the cross and saying, Lord, it's Yours. I understand that I'm a sinner. I repent and turn away from the direction that I'm going, away from Christ. I am laying it all down at Your feet, and I want to follow You. That's the beginning of everything in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, Your love that You displayed in Christ, in His death on the cross and resurrection, and Your call to us into a relationship with You. I pray that You would draw us closer into an understanding of all that You have blessed us with, the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and and the immeasurable greatness of Your power at work in us. Help us to walk in the reality of these truths and begin to understand even deeper what they are. Oh, we commit it all to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before you leave, I want to pray a blessing upon, well, not just you. I'm going to include myself in this blessing. Why don't you stand? Close your eyes for a second. And I just, if you would, I mean, if you're comfortable, just lift your hands to heaven to receive from Him in the name of Jesus. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. May the eyes of our heart be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which He has called us, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.